We've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the slide on the overhead kind of shows us the structure for that whole chapter. And if you notice, the first few verses in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, is a passage that we looked at last week. That dealt with Christians bringing other Christians to the Roman court system and having very public trials over what Paul described as trivial matters. And we addressed that last week when we're looking at our passage. Notice the very last section, verses 12 through 20, deals with the topic of sexual immorality. And we'll be looking at that in a little bit. But what I want to start with this morning is that section in the very middle, right there in the very middle of this chapter. We've got a very interesting section that we could call kind of a transition. It's a bridge. It actually connects with the theme of lawsuits in the verses before. It also connects with the theme of sexual immorality that follows. In fact, if you think about it, it connects with a lot of the problems that Paul has been addressing in the opening chapters. Let me just quickly remind you, in the opening chapters, in fact, we are now finishing, we're getting close to being finished with chapter 6. These are problems that Paul had heard about. If you remember back in chapter 1, the members of the household of Chloe had come to visit with Paul. And they actually brought with him a list of topics that the church had sent to address. But members from the household of Chloe had pointed out to Paul some of the problems. So in the first 6 chapters, a section we're coming to a close with now, Paul has been addressing some of the problems that the representatives from Chloe's household had kind of shared with him on the side. And then when we get to chapter 7, we'll start going through different specific issues that was actually sent by the church, their questions that they were asking of Paul. But our passage to start with this morning is that transitional passage, verses 9 through 11. And this is a wonderful little passage because what it does is it talks about what we were before we experienced the transforming work of Christ in our lives and what we are now. What we are now that we have been made new by the saving power of Jesus. Now, if you look at this passage as a whole, I believe it has a very powerful, positive message. Now, we're going to read the passage in just a moment, and on the initial hearing and reading of that passage, many people see it as kind of a negative message, because it does speak of those who are excluded from the kingdom of God. But I'm going to suggest that we look at the positive message in that particular passage. What we're going to see is this passage is about what Christ has done for us. It's not a condemning passage about those who are unworthy of the kingdom of God. It's rather a passage about what we are now as opposed to what we were before. So let's look at the passage now. I'm not going to put the verses on the overhead. It's rather long, and so I'm going to just encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles if you would. Just in the initial reading of this passage, we'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now we see here a whole catalog of sins that Paul says render someone unworthy of the kingdom. Now this morning we're not going to go through and analyze each one of those sins and try to talk about what Paul meant by each term. Most of the terms are rather clear. And it is also very clear that each one of these sins is sin. They represent sinful acts that are consistently viewed as wrong throughout the scriptures. And because they are sins, they separate us from God and render us in a place of being lost from God. But instead of discussing the sins this morning, let's focus our attention on what I believe is the main focus of this passage. This is what we were before we came to Christ. And it does not characterize who we are now in Christ. What we are today is not what we were before. We have been made new. We are a new people. We are a new creature. Now, in saying that, we also want to recognize that we do sometimes fail. We do sometimes sin. In fact, we sometimes will even do the things that Paul has just listed for us in those verses 9 and 10. Now, we shouldn't. We shouldn't. It's not who we are anymore in Christ, but we still do. We still fail. We still demonstrate greed and things of that nature. In fact, if you recall from our study of Ephesians that we did, we talked about these very things. If you remember, the first three chapters of Ephesians talked about how we were made new. We were no longer what we were before, but we had been transformed and we are brand new in the eyes of God. We talked about that in terms of the position of righteousness that we receive when we embrace Jesus as our Savior. But then if you remember from the last three chapters of Ephesians, we talked about how we now need to go on and put on a new set of clothes that represents who we are in Christ and take off the old set of clothes. We describe that as the practice of righteousness. First, we receive a position of righteousness in the eyes of God, and then we need to, with the power of the Holy Spirit, begin to take on the practice of righteousness, removing the old clothes and putting on the new clothes. Now, some of the sins that we just read about from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, there's some pretty filthy clothes in there. And we certainly do need to take those off and remove them, because those, or that set of clothes, has no place in the kingdom of God. It has no place in the church. It has no place in our lives. But here's the good news. These sins do not characterize us anymore, because we have been made new. Here's the point. Committing one of these sins, or any sin, doesn't get someone automatically kicked out of the kingdom of God. Instead, this is simply a list of characteristics of sins that represented the believers before they came to Jesus. And they have no place now in the kingdom of God. It's no longer true of us. We have been made new. We have been redeemed. We have been redeemed. So this list here that we just looked at is a list of the former lives, things that we have left behind or need to continue to strive to leave behind. And we need to be new, a new people. We need to put on a new set of clothes. Now, sometimes we do slip up. Sometimes we get our clothes dirty. Sometimes we do an occasional sin. We fumble the ball. There's my only Super Bowl reference for this morning. And when that happens, we need to catch ourselves. We need to repent of our failure. We need to seek forgiveness. And we need to get back on track. And these are the very things that we are able to do with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So let's now turn to that last verse there in that section. This is the verse 11. And this is what Paul is telling us. is the new characteristics of who we are. But that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of His God. That's the positive message of this section. Too often, too much attention is given to the first half of that passage with the catalog of sins that characterize those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. I think Paul wants us to focus here on the last part, which emphasizes the radical change that Christ brought about in our lives. We indeed have been washed. We have been sanctified. We have been justified. We are no longer what we were before. Now, the idea or word for washed there in verse 11 is used only one other place in the New Testament. It's used in Acts chapter 22 to describe the experience of the Apostle Paul himself. In Acts 22, we see Paul recounting his own life-changing encounter with Jesus. He is sharing his testimony before the crowds of people there in the city of Jerusalem. This was at the time of his arrest. He tells the crowd about his Damascus Road experience and how God sent Ananias to him to give Paul instructions shortly after he had this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. We read in verse 16 of chapter 22, Acts 22, 16, Ananias says to Paul, "Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You know, when we call upon the name of the Lord, we are washed clean of our sins. We are redeemed. Also, remember, right before this experience, what was Paul doing right before his Damascus Road experience, right before this little word from Ananias? He was on his way to Damascus in order to have more Christians arrested and possibly killed. That's a pretty serious sin. And Paul was in the midst of doing that very thing when Jesus met him on the road. In fact, we could argue that that sin is even greater than the sins we read from verses 9 and 10. Paul was on his way to arrest and have Christians put to death. But God grabbed a hold of the Apostle Paul and turned his life around. God washed away all his sins. We are washed. We are washed. Paul talks about being justified. We've talked about that term before as well. Justified is a legal term. It's a forensic term. It's where it is our position before Christ. God looks at us and sees in us and declares us righteous in his eyes because of what Christ has done. We are justified. We are put into a position of righteousness in his eyes. And we've also, I believe, talked much about sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit begins to transform us in our practice so that we become more and more Christ-like in our character. So that transitional passage there, wonderful passage, talks about the fact that we have been washed, we have been justified, we have been sanctified, we are no longer what we were before. And God doesn't care about what we were before. He cares about what we are now. And all the issues and problems that Paul has been addressing are things that characterize the old life. They're the old set of clothes. And Paul, throughout this section, in these chapters, has been in essence saying, let's take off the old set of clothes and put on a fresh, clean set, because this is indeed who you are now in Christ Jesus. Let's turn now to that second, or that third issue, or that third section of this chapter that Paul is addressing. And as we look at this topic, I can imagine that Paul wishes he didn't have to address the next topic. It's a rather unpleasant topic. In fact, I would venture to say that Paul has not been very pleased about dealing with any of the topics he's having to deal with. I'm sure that Paul would just love for these believers to be who God has called them to be, to live lives that represent being washed, being justified, and being sanctified. I think Paul would love to be see a new set of clothes, but he sees a group of believers that are wearing the old stuff, and he's been addressing those problems one by one, encouraging them to take off those old set of clothes. What's the next issue? Well, you see on the outline there, it is the issue of sexual immorality. This is a problem that would be expected in this particular city. Let's look again at one of those images we saw last week. This is a photograph of the city of Corinth. There in the foreground is the Bema. We talked about this last week as the place where those public trials took place. And we had believers bringing other believers to a very public forum and another metaphor, airing their dirty laundry. It ties right in with our clothes, clean clothes and dirty clothes. Airing their dirty laundry. And Paul says these are trivial matters. But there in the background, we see the setting for our current problem. There in the background is the Acropolis for the city of Corinth. This was the place where the pagan temples took place. And this is the setting for our newest problem. For this is the location of the temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of erotic love. Temple prostitution was a significant part of the worship of Aphrodite. And this pagan cult was a major part of the very culture and fabric of the city of Corinth. Remember as well that Corinth is a double port town. You've got a port on either side of the isthmus, and Corinth is right there in the middle. People from all different cultures and places, often in and out of Corinth, ships coming and going all the time. And the cult of Aphrodite there, the temple of Aphrodite, was well known. And it was well attended because of the nature of the city. It is believed that there were as many as 1,000 temple prostitutes associated with this shrine. It was a significant feature, a significant characteristic of the city of Corinth. Keep in mind as well that the church here in Corinth was only about 4 or 5 years old. In other words, it was only 4 or 5 years ago that Paul came to the city and established the church there. Many of the people in the city of Corinth were regular participants in the cult of Aphrodite, and many of the members of the church may have done that again before they became to the Lord. But they're having a difficult time walking away and leaving the old pagan practices as they come to the Lord. This idea of leaving behind the old pagan practices is a major theme that Paul will be addressing in this chapter and in actually the next couple of chapters. The problem of sexual immorality is very much associated with the worship of Aphrodite in this city. We'll also be seeing shortly the theme of the eating of meats that have been offered to idols. Again, very much tied in with the worship practices in this particular city. So Paul will be addressing this theme from chapter 6 through chapter 11. The church of Corinth, before they came to the Lord, was very much involved with this, the meats offered to idols and the worship of Aphrodite. And now that they have been washed and justified and sanctified, Paul is saying to them, these old things need to be left behind completely. And you need to be made new and to be dressed in a new set of clothes. Let's begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Notice here you've got quotation marks. We will see quotation marks in this verse, verse 12, as well as verse 13. Now here's the interesting thing. These quotation marks are not to be found in the original language. Now that doesn't mean they don't belong there. I think they do belong there. And many Bible translators and Bible scholars believe that these quotation marks do belong there. If you're following along in your Bibles, you may notice something. You may or may not have those quotation marks in the Bible you have in your hands. The NIV and the ESV puts in those quotation marks and sets off these little phrases as if they were quotes. If you have a King James Bible or a New American Standard Bible, you will not see any quotation marks there. By the way, if you're looking ahead, the next set of verses or next verse or phrase that is sometimes put in quotations and sometimes not is that little phrase in verse 13. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. So, are these quotations or not? Well, we don't know for sure. But again, most Bible scholars and English translators reason that if these verses or these little sayings are taken as quotes, and Paul is responding to these quotes, the passage makes a great deal of sense. If we take them not as quotes, then we struggle with what Paul means by saying these things. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to go ahead and take them as quotes, following the NIV and the ESV. So if you have a Bible other than that, those two Bibles, just keep in mind that's kind of our strategy this morning. The idea that these statements are quotes goes something like this now. The believers in Corinth had been using these little sayings as a guiding principle in the choice of some of their actions. They were saying basically to themselves, everything is permissible for me. The food for the stomach for food. And then they were going on using that saying to justify some actions that were very inappropriate and immoral. So Paul wants to draw attention to these little sayings and then point out that they cannot be used to justify the kinds of actions that these believers seem to be using the passages to try to justify when they quoted them. Now, where do these quotes come from? Again, we don't know. There's a lot of things we don't know, Ed. And one of the reasons, and we've talked about this before, is that 1 Corinthians is Paul's response to a set of problems and issues in the city of Corinth. Now, often Paul assumes that they know what the problems are, or he assumes they know where the quotes came from, and he's simply addressing them. We don't have that benefit, so we have to do the best we can to try to discern what was the problem that Paul is trying to address. Are these quotes or not quotes? And so we have to do the best we can to piece together a full conversation from only half of the conversation, which is what we have here in 1 Corinthians. All right, so where did he get the quotes? We don't know. Some have suggested that maybe they are misquoting something Paul had said when he was at the city, or they're taking something that Paul did say and taking it out of context and using Paul's words in a way that Paul never intended for his words to be used. Let's look at the first saying. Everything is permissible for me. This may have been part of Paul's teaching that in Christ we have been set free from some of the obligations of the Mosaic law. However, the believers there in Corinth were taking this little phrase out of context and using it to justify their immoral behaviors and their inappropriate behaviors. You know, we always have to be careful that we understand words in context and that we use sayings and quotes in the way that they were intended to be used. This is also very true for Bible passages. Often we love to have Bible passages that we use supposed to guide our actions and guide our thinking, and that's very, very important and very good. But we need to be very careful that when we take a Bible passage, that we understand the passage in context, and we use that Bible passage in the way that it was intended to be used by the biblical writer. So the problem is sometimes we take a Bible passages and we take them out of context and we use them to support a notion or a practice that is not really what the Bible writer intended. So let's get back now to verse 12 and 13. Everything is permissible for me. Well, Paul quotes that passage twice and he gives two rebuttals, two ways to counter the way that this passage is being used by some of the believers in Corinth. He says, first of all, but not everything is beneficial. And then he repeats the phrase and then he says, but I will not be mastered by anything. Some things may be permissible, but they may not be beneficial. I could, if I wanted to, stay up till 2 in the morning. But that really won't help me if I've got a very important meeting at the office at 9 o'clock the next morning. There may be things that are permissible, but not beneficial. There may be things that we can do in Christ, freedoms that we have in Christ. But to exercise those freedoms may actually hurt other believers. Just because we have a particular freedom in Christ doesn't mean that we have to exercise that freedom if, in exercising that freedom, other people get hurt. Can we choose not to practice our freedoms if indeed others would be hurt? Yes, in fact, this will be a very important theme that Paul will talk about in chapter 8 and in chapter 10 of this particular letter, offering two different situations where our freedoms in Christ, if exercised without regard to other people, will actually harm other people. We're going to save the details for that passage till later when we get to chapter 8 and chapter 10. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Are we in control of our actions, or are our actions in control of us? Now, if the context for 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is sexual morality, we can restate that. Are we in control of our sexual desires, or are our sexual desires in control of us? It seems as though the believers in Corinth were engaging in sexual immorality, and they're using these popular slogans or sayings to justify their actions. Paul says that these rationalizations are utter nonsense, and that there are rather many compelling reasons why we should not engage in such immoral behavior. The truth is that we often try to rationalize our bad behavior. We have a proclivity to rationalize our sins away. Paul says, no, no. In fact, he will go on here to offer some very compelling reasons why we need to be careful with how we use our body. But we do have that tendency. Let's look now at verse 13, which provides an example of this rationalizing of immoral behavior using a slogan or a saying. Remember the saying in verse 13 was food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now this quote seems to imply that the stomach is made for the consumption of food. And so the reasoning goes, it's only sensible to put food into the stomach. To withhold food from the stomach would, by implication, be wrong, because food is meant to be digested by the stomach. They thought these are just two physical things that are meant for each other, and therefore we should not put any restrictions, any limitations on the eating of food. Now, I can think of a few reasons why we should put some restrictions and limitations on eating food. Either too much of a sugar diet, we have that problem with Jake occasionally, or just too much of a good thing. But let's move on. How does this relate to the topic of sexual immorality here in the city of Corinth? Well, some in Corinth seem to view their sexual activity as simply another bodily activity with no significance beyond the physical act. They seem to be equating sexual activity with putting food in the stomach, as if neither had any moral implications. Paul is going to go on in this chapter to talk about how our sexuality has a great impact on who we are as people in ourselves, and also who we are in the Lord. Notice a strong statement that closes verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, some in Corinth seemed to be reasoning a different way. They were thinking, hey, since the stomach and food seem to go together, let's go ahead and indulge in eating without limitations, without restrictions. And since the physical body seems to be equipped for sexual activity, let's go ahead and indulge in sexual activity without limit, without restrictions. Paul points out that this analogy is completely faulty, and it leads only to grave immorality. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We can't just simply equate the body with food and the stomach. The body is quite different from both food and the stomach. Notice what Paul says about the food and the stomach in verse 13. But God will destroy them both. Well, what will be destroyed? Well, it's the food and the stomach. Well, isn't the physical body going to be destroyed as well? No. No. In fact, that will become a major theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our physical bodies will continue beyond this life. They're not destined to be destroyed. We will experience a resurrection of our physical bodies at the end of time. Now, our physical bodies, our resurrection bodies that we'll experience at the end of time, they are different than our current bodies. Again, this is a theme that Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians 15. There he describes our current bodies as perishable, and our resurrection bodies he describes as imperishable. So there is a difference between the two. But they are both physical bodies, and there is a continuity between our perishable body and our imperishable body. Again, we'll come back and address that theme quite a bit when we get to chapter 15. So how does this relate to our current passage? There will not be the consumption of food by stomachs that are designed to digest that food beyond this earthly experience. Food and the digestive stomach are part of this world. They're part of the perishable body. But we will have a different kind of body that is imperishable, a body that does not need food for sustenance. That is why Paul is able to say, food and the stomach, God will destroy them both. But the body is not destroyed. Why? Because the body is something very, very different, the physical body. It is something meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Here's another thought, too. It says that God will destroy them both. God will destroy both the food and the stomach. That seems to indicate that God is over the food and over the stomach. God has authority, and ultimate authority over what the food and the stomach are used for and their destiny. And this would be true as well. Again, it's a theme through the rest of this chapter. God has ultimate authority of what we do with our physical bodies. Why? Because our bodies are not our own. They were bought with a price, which is, I think, the last verse in this chapter. Look down and you'll see that. Our bodies were bought with a price. They are the Lord's. Our body is the Lord's, and the Lord's for the body. Paul relates this same idea to the person of Jesus in verse 14. Let's look at that verse. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead. He will raise us also. Now, the second part of that verse, He will raise us also, again, is a theme we've just been talking about. And this is what Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will be raised in the end. We will be raised with an imperishable body, a resurrection body. But notice here the first part of that verse. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead. What Paul is talking about here is the physical resurrection of Jesus. Jesus became a human in order to save humanity. In order to be our Savior, Jesus had to be fully man and fully God. And part of being fully man meant that Jesus had to take on a human body that He does not shed with His death and resurrection. He retains that human body. Now, the human body of Jesus after the resurrection is a different kind of body than He had before the resurrection, but it's still a human body. It is important theologically to affirm the continuity between His body before and His body after the resurrection, but it was a transformed body, transformed from the perishable to the imperishable, much like our bodies will be transformed from the perishable to the imperishable. Again, we'll come back to that in chapter 15. Here's the main point. Human bodies are not the same as food. They're not the same as digestive stomachs. The human bodies are meant to last. The human body belongs to the Lord. The human body is to be an instrument of righteousness, not an instrument of sexual immorality. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Jesus still retains His human body as He sits at the right hand of the Father. In the incarnation, Jesus took on a human body. In the resurrection, God brought the physical body of Jesus back to life. In the ascension, Jesus was lifted up before the eyes of His followers in His physical body. And was taken into the clouds. And the angel standing there told the followers of Jesus that day that Jesus would one day return in His physical body in the very same way they had seen Him depart. He will come back in His physical body to gather His followers in their own physical bodies so that together Jesus and His followers will continue in their physical beings in heaven forever. This comes with tremendous implications about what we need to use our bodies for. Our bodies are for the Lord, and our bodies are never to be used as instruments of sin, instruments of bringing shame to the name of Christ. Our bodies are to be used for things that are glorifying to the Lord. Now, we have so many more themes to talk about in this particular passage. We'll finish this next week. As we explore and finish up this idea of what our bodies mean for the Lord and how our bodies are to be used for the glory of God and instruments of righteousness and not simply to be used for our pleasures. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your great love. We thank You that You cared so much to redeem us, that You came to be human as we are human and to be God as well, so that You could be our Savior. And Father, You have redeemed us, You have washed us, You have justified us, You have sanctified us, and our desire now is to be Your people. You have bought us with a price. We want to be Your people and bring glory to Your name in all things. Father, we thank You for the transformation that has taken place in our lives. Help us to be new people and to live like new people in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.